Good morning. First thing that I just want to do is I just want to give thanks for another opportunity for us to gather here together. And one thing that God really laid on my heart just in this moment was I just want to give thanks for Kim and all that she does as worship leader. Because biblically speaking, worship, the theological accuracy of worship is just as important as theological accuracy when it comes to preaching. So Kim really does have quite a load on her shoulders that she bears very gracefully. And there have been a lot of times where the songs that she chose just really struck a chord, pardon the pun, in my heart. And one of them just now was in this last song that we just sang, "You Help Our Unbelief." And that is one thing that I've just been really kind of struggling with, to be vulnerable with you for just a second. Just because, you know, I work all the way out in LaGrange Park, so I have an hour commute every day. And sometimes it can be really, really frustrating having to drive that much. And, you know, applying to different jobs and, you know, out here and just not getting a response. It's been kind of frustrating for me. And just hearing that "Help Our Unbelief," that just really, really kind of struck my heart this morning, just because it's so easy to hold God hostage for things that we want. And, you know, it's just a good reminder that everything that we have in this world, whether it be a job or even our family, everything is temporal. But God, His Word, and His Son are all eternal things. And I just want to thank you, Kim, for always leading us in worship very gracefully. And that's something that I fear that she doesn't get quite enough praise for. So again, thank you. But our text here today is out of Matthew chapter 7, and last week we looked at the wide and the narrow gates. And so last week, it was a really cool moment because there are some members of my family that have possibly come to Christ, and God ordained the situation for them to be here with us last week. And prior to picking out this passage here in Matthew 7, I actually wanted to preach out of Ephesians chapter 2, but God placed several defining moments in my walk that led me to choose out of Matthew chapter 7, and just so happened that my brother and my wife's parents were going to be here to hear me preach. And Matthew chapter 7, the wide and the narrow gates, to enter through the narrow gate is really a command to respond to the gospel. So it was really a really cool act of providence on his part that was just so amazing to see. And so we're just continuing in that. We're, instead of being on the outside of the narrow gate, now we're kind of coming through the narrow gate. And so that is kind of the perspective that I want to take on this passage, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, last week I mentioned something about the Jewish parallelism, and it's even more evident here. So he's really drawing emphasis to what he's saying here. And the reason why it is so important is because there are a lot of false prophets. And that prophet is referring to someone who claims to speak for God. And so whether it be us witnessing or it be someone like me who's up here preaching, we are, in a sense, acting as prophets, and we are speaking on God's behalf. And so whether it be ourselves or it be somebody from the third person perspective, we need to be aware of who is teaching and what they are teaching. Additionally, we need to have a perspective on what their fruits look like. So with that, I just want to go to a word of prayer real quick before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather here as your church. And Lord, I ask that you still my heart and that you give me words to speak. And Lord, I pray that I preach your word accurately and honorably, and that it be your voice, not mine. Father, I just want to thank you for Pastor Eric and all that he has done to help me prepare for this moment. And Lord, continue to drive us to our knees in prayer to seek your face and seek your guidance and to give you praise. Father, help us to examine our hearts this morning and help us to understand your text and understand your word and to apply it to our lives as we ought to. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the fruits that Jesus is speaking of here is what really defines one's nature. Fruits are kind of beholden to one's nature. For example, you're not going to see oranges hanging from an apple tree. You know, hence Jesus says, you don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, because those fruits are not natural to those trees. And so fruits display one's nature. Your behavior, beliefs, and lifestyle collectively demonstrate your love for God. We see here that there are two prophets, two trees, and two fruits. Those who live habitually in sin, gratifying their flesh, demonstrate by their lifestyle their hatred toward God. They demonstrate by their nature that they are dead in trespasses and sins. For those of us that are converted, that have been granted life by God, we have been so radically affected by God's grace and his love for us that we've been given a whole new nature. God has given us a new heart that seeks to honor him, that seeks to love him, that seeks to obey him and serve him. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. And I will tell you that I have failed many times in many different ways, but God's grace is so far abounding and he is so merciful to allow me to come up here and preach to you this morning. But collectively, by our fruits and by our behaviors and our lifestyles, we demonstrate love for God that he has so wrought in us by his Holy Spirit. As Eric has said many a time, there are two people of this world, those who are in Christ and those who are not. There are good trees and there are bad trees. There is no in between. So with that being said, I want to go to our first point, which is false prophets and true prophets. Jesus says here in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So the bad fruits that you see through many televangelists, I like to call them, you know, that you see on, like, for example, TBN, everybody's favorite false prophet, Smiling Joel Osteen, is a great example. But we have other examples that I have personal experience with, that my mother has personal experience with. And first off, just want to talk about, you know, what is a false prophet and how are they ravenous wolves? Why they're ravenous wolves is because they seek to lead God's people astray. They seek to bring them from God's grace, from God's narrow path onto what is appealing to us and our flesh, to fall after false gods and to even make ourselves a god. We see this through Joel Osteen, who says, let's see, I'm supposed to have the quotes here. I'm terribly sorry. All Apparently, I lost the quote from Joel Osteen. So we'll just go to the other one here. This is a false prophet that my mother and I have experienced with. His name is Joseph Prince. He says, quote, God says, with long life will I satisfy you, referring to Psalm 91, verse 16. Amen. Be satisfied with your life, and then you can decide to go if Jesus tarries. Unquote. He's taking scripture, kicking and screaming out of its context to suggest that you can choose however you want to live, or however long you want to live, rather. And the problem with that is, there are two problems with that. First is that if we get to choose how long we live, God is no longer sovereign. And so that is a very, very dangerous path to follow right then and there. The other thing that I want to point out is the very first two words that he says, God says, stop right there. That right there are probably the two most deadliest words in the human language, God says. The reason why is because as soon as you say that, if what you say next is not biblically accurate, is not theologically accurate, if it deviates from scripture, you have just become a false prophet. Whether it's by mistake or by intention, you really put yourself in a very dangerous situation. Hence why James says in chapter 3 of his letter that those who preach or those who teach the word will face a stricter judgment. And let me tell you that false prophets will face a greater condemnation than the everyday sinner. And so the two most dangerous words in the human language are God says, because so many times we say God says whatever we want to hear. And that is such a dangerous philosophy, that is such a dangerous process. Now, if you listen to Joel Osteen or Joseph Prince for more than 5 minutes, you will immediately notice something, that everything that they preach is man-centered. Everything they preach is man-centered. It's always first person, okay? So it's always first person. It's always me, mine, what I want, what I can do, blah, 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 this, that, and the other. All kinds of blatant heresy, all kinds of self-centered theology at its finest. But I want you to listen to what Dr. Stephen Lawson has to say. This is just one quote out of many, but I just want you to notice the position that he takes. No man is free, quote, no man is free to preach whatever and however he so chooses. Every decision and direction must come under the overarching goal of bringing glory to God. All men of God must take forth the banner of truth and once more valiantly proclaim the magnificent sovereignty of God in man's regeneration, unquote. You see here the great difference between, you can choose however you want to live. You can choose however long you want to live. He takes it from the first person to the third person. He takes it from what I want to what is right and what God himself has ordained. R.C. Sproul says, quote, if God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of the world is outside of his lordship. That means that no part of my life must be outside of his lordship, unquote. So you see again just how differently the perspective is between somebody who preaches what you all want to hear, what the unconverted heart wants to hear, preaches man's sovereignty versus God's sovereignty, God's lordship over all. And so again, the question comes up, why are the ravenous wolves? And they're ravenous wolves because they scatter, disrupt, wound, kill, and feed upon the sheep, aka the true church. How? They swindle money by promising earthly and even spiritual blessing. They seek to rob glory from God by preaching to their congregation false doctrine, oftentimes by twisting scripture and taking passages, kicking and screaming out of its context. They, with malicious intent, seek to lead people away from the one true God of Scripture to worship false gods. They do these things because they do not belong to the true God. They are of their father, who is none other than Satan himself. Now, if you would do me a favor and turn with me to Titus chapter 1, so we can kind of see some of the markings, some of the bad fruit that you will see in false prophets. Starting at Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, Paul is writing to Titus here, and he's describing those who are preaching of the circumcision party. The circumcision party was a party of Jews who were saying that you need to be circumcised, you need to keep other parts of the law in order to be righteous. If I'm not mistaken, these are the same people that Paul is writing about in the book of Galatians, or at least a very similar party. But you see here the bad fruit. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So what is their motivation? Shameful gain. And what are they doing? They're teaching what ought not to be taught. So that right there is one of many bad fruits that we'll take a look at here in just a minute. But you can see their intent is to lead people away from God. And why? What is the result? For shameful gain. For shameful gain. Doesn't that remind you of somebody that we know? Smiling Joel Osteen, who's a multimillionaire and preaches a prosperity gospel. It's amazing. It's amazing how some of these preachers have so much wealth, yet they are doomed to eternal destruction because they are feeding upon God's church. But I want you to look a little bit earlier in this passage to verse number 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy as taught. To the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give good instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. So you can really, again, see the good fruit versus the bad fruit when it comes to just even simply as style of teaching. The qualifications that are found here in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, for an overseer, again, God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, one thing that I've really noticed about this passage is how there's kind of a laundry list for good fruit from good teachers. But there's such a short list for those who are bad teachers. And that, I believe, is because it is so easy to be swept up in fault, to be swept up by false teaching, and to become puffed up with pride to start looking for your own followers, start preaching for your own gain. It is so easy to fall into that trap. And I believe that is why that list there is so small in comparison to the overseer. True teachers teach the gospel according to Scripture. Those who preach a prosperity gospel, they will use Scripture and twist it and manipulate it to teach you and say to you whatever you want to hear, whatever you want to hear. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, chapter 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It's easy to fall. It's easy to fall under false teaching because oftentimes it requires nothing of you. And in fact, it gives you everything that you want to hear. When reality, the gospel, it truly seeks to strip everything from you and give you what only God can give you. The false gospel seeks to give you everything that man can give you and never give you what God seeks to give you. It is truly a despicable act, a far despicable act, to preach a false gospel. And to be honest with you, just even thinking about it just really, really just makes me so angry to think about sometimes. But let's just go on, press on here so that way I don't become angry. But true teachers preach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that salvation is all of God, and that man has and deserves no glory of his own. That salvation is a sovereign act of God by grace alone, by God alone. You will know them by their fruits. So my mom has a funny story from when she first started baking that I want to use as an illustration here. When she first began to bake, she made a pie for her father, my papa. And in her youthfulness of the skill, she mistook salt for sugar. Now, salt looks like sugar. If you inspect it to the naked eye, it looks just like sugar. If you have a mound of sugar and a mound of salt on one side, from a distance, it is very difficult to tell them apart. But when you get up close to it, you can probably see, you know, difference in granules. You can certainly discern a difference in taste. But not knowing this, not being equipped to tell the difference, my mom could not tell the difference between salt and sugar. And so when my papa took a big old bite of her little girl's first pie, he unfortunately spit that sucker out because it was a pure salt pie. And false teaching needs to be the same way. That as soon as we hear that, we ought to spit that out of our mouths. So how are we to know them by their fruits? How are we to discern what those fruits are? Well, one thing that we can take a look at is Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul is seeking that Christ is proclaimed. It doesn't matter if he's being slandered, it doesn't matter if people are talking bad on him. His main goal is that Christ is being proclaimed. That is one of the first fruits that you ought to look for. Is Christ, are they seeking to have Christ biblically given glory biblically? Is he being given glory according to Scripture? The next talking point that I have here is the unredeemed are still in their sin. So these false teachers are still bound and are still stuck and are still reveling in their sin nature. We see throughout the Sermon on the Mount those whom Jesus addresses as hypocrites. And in the Greek, the word hypocrite actually refers to one who wears a mask or a theater. They seek after healings, spiritual signs, spiritual highs, spiritual experiences, all things that benefit them. And they, most of all, what I've experienced most of all is they seek to gain glory for themselves just as an actor on stage would do. We see in Matthew chapter 6 how they're often standing on street corners, praying loudly for everyone to hear. They stand the offering buckets and they pour in buckets of coins and making all kinds of clatter to gain glory and attention to themselves. But the man of God, although many eyes are pointed at him, his preaching is not just horizontal, but is primarily and preeminently vertical. And what that means is he's not preaching on temporal things. He's not teaching on what men should have in this world, what they can't have in this world. They're preaching God first. They're preaching Christ first. And they're preaching the gospel first and foremost. And because of God's power, it extends horizontally. But the source and the target is, in fact, vertical. And so we just see such a great divide between true teachers and false teachers, even though sometimes they're so easy and they're so deceptive, because oftentimes, with the case of Joseph Prince, he uplifts the name of Christ to such a great level. But in my experience, listening to him, I saw no change in my life. No change in my life. And that leads me to something that I want to tell you, that I want to tell everyone here, to equip you, and to, for anyone that's listening or listening on podcast, to equip you and to teach you that if after an encounter with Christ, if you see no change at all, the Christ that you met was not the Christ of Scripture. If you see no change at all, if you see no progressive sanctification, if you see no renewal of love for God, no renewal of hatred of sin, the chances are that the Christ that you met was not the Christ of Scripture. And that is why false teachers are so, so deadly. But God, in his grace, has extended an olive branch to us in his Son. And he, by his grace, by his mercy, and by his great power, by the power of his great gospel, he has taken us as diseased trees and made us good trees, from diseased trees to healthy trees. He has taken somebody that used to revel in sin, who used to be incredibly angry, somebody that used to be able to spin lies, and he has made him into someone brand new that, when I look back even 5 years ago, even 2 years ago, I cannot recognize myself in the mirror in contrast to who that person is. And that is because of the wonderful transforming power of God's grace. And this is where I kind of want to take the third person perspective from the false teachers, to really kind of examining ourselves in the second point, disease trees to healthy trees. So verse number 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the disease tree bears bad fruit. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can the disease tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. I'm assuming that you can tell where I'm going with this, to the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now, if there's one thing that R.C. Sproul has taught me, is that words are important and words have power. And so when we're looking at the distinction between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, I want you to notice two things here: the words works and the word flesh, or I'm sorry, the words work and the word fruit. So works implies that it's something that we are doing. It's something that is coming from within ourselves. And so if you know anything about theology, if you know anything about Scripture, you understand that without Christ, we are so radically depraved. We seek after nothing but evil. We seek after nothing that is good. And so the works of the flesh are evident, sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's verses 19 to 21. Again, referring to the works of the flesh, the works suggesting that it is something that is internal to us, and then the fruits of the Spirit, which in my mind, as soon as I hear fruits, I imagine a tree, and who is tending to that tree? The gardener. And the one good gardener that tends to that tends to those trees is none other than Christ himself. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, when we look back at the works of the flesh, these are all things that God hates. There's also a lot of overlap with these when you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You see a lot of overlap between those two. Now, there are two different notes, two completely different churches, so I don't want to take that verse out of its context, but it's just an observation that we can see that there's a lot of overlap between the two. But the works of the flesh, these are all things that God hates. And even though we have stumbled over them, even in our converted state, we have fallen susceptible to them, God's grace is a very, very powerful thing. And God's grace is always moving in our lives, and it is because of his grace that we have moved from the works of the flesh to the fruits of the Spirit. Again, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So being in Christ, those works that God would hold against us by his grace, he has nailed them to the cross along with Christ. And we do have a duty to crucify our flesh daily, but we are only able to do that by the transformative power of God's grace. He is a good, good Father that allows us to be born again, that causes us to walk with him, and that causes us to bear good fruit. Not bad fruit, good fruit. Those who have been converted, who have been saved, have been radically changed by God's grace, and we will live a totally different way than before. We will have glory. We will have godly joy that permeates every aspect of our lives, because we know who God is. We know what lies on the other side of eternity. We will also see a change in our relationships, not only with other people, but we will see a change in our relationship with sin, and we will also see a change in our relationship with God. We will go from loving sin, from reveling in it, from enjoying it, and seeing holiness as a set of rules that we don't want to try and keep. We'll go from that to hating sin, seeing sin for what it truly is. You will see holiness as pursuing after the greatest being in existence, the most loving, the most holy. It goes from a tedious law, a tedious set of rules, to the greatest adventure you could ever go on. And that shift in mentality is only stirred up by God's grace. You will not see that in the unconverted sinner. You will not see that. You will not see that in false teachers. You will not see those kind of remarks coming from false teachers. You will not see those kind of remarks coming from false Christians. And that is why Christ is saying that we need to be aware of the fruit that they are bearing in their lives, including myself. I am not exempt from this rule. If I make a theological mistake, Eric, please, by all means, correct me, because I will more than likely make many. But you will see one of the fruits is humility. And you will see that when good teachers make mistakes or they say something stupid or they do something stupid, that they will be humble in the response to correction and criticism. Now, I won't lie. I'm sure that Eric can testify to this. There have been many times where during this process of preparing for these two sermons, where pride has really crept into my heart. And I've asked God many times to squash my pride because I can't do it on my own. The strength to fight sin, to kill sin, to crucify our flesh, this power, this strength comes from above. This gospel is not a feel-good gospel. It's not a gospel that requires your own strength. It's a gospel that requires God's strength and gives us the opportunity and the desire to rely upon God. Like I said, we will also see a change in relationships, not only with other people, but we'll see our change in relationship to sin, and we'll see a change in our relationship with God. Thus, we will live differently. The sin that we once loved, and relished in, we will now reject and even develop a hatred towards it. And by this amazing transformative grace, we have been redeemed in Christ. Christ has walked into the slave market of sin and shed his blood for those who once hated him. And he has redeemed them. He has brought them out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, as Eric always says so eloquently. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." Outside of Christ, we are sons of Satan. In Christ, we are sons of God. We have been given a new heart, like it says in Ezekiel 36. God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. I want to give you an illustration real quick. If I were to bring Eric up here and he snapped my fingers and became stone and I pinched him, he wouldn't feel anything because his heart would be made of stone, is incapable of responding to anything. But if I snap my fingers again, he came back to return to flesh, for I pinch him real hard, go, ow. So he would respond to not only fleshly stimuli, but more importantly, he would respond to heavenly, to holy, to spiritual stimuli. And we have an ability to do that because of God's grace. That is the only way that we can do that. Now, I know I mentioned that this sermon was kind of designed to be a way for us to examine ourselves, but as you can see by the title, we also need to be reminded of why we are able to examine ourselves and why we should examine ourselves. It's because of the grace that Christ has extended to us that we don't deserve. Like I said last week, grace by itself, its very definition is unmerited favor. And so because of that, we have no righteousness, we have no favor of our own to stand upon. And so God, in his grace, in his mercy, has extended his life to us. By the power of God's grace, we have gone from death to life. We have been made alive by his grace, and the only means of which we have received such grace is by Christ's perfect, sinless, law-fulfilling life, him bearing our sins, standing in the place of sinners, and shedding his own blood, thus becoming the atonement for us and his resurrection from the dead, by which we are justified. In short, Christ lived a perfect life. And upon the cross, he bore our sins and he shed his blood as payment and as washing living water. And by resurrecting, he showed that he, one, not only conquered the grave, but two, that there is no sin left to hold him there. And so because of that, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So in his grace, in his transformative grace, he laid our sin upon Christ and laid his righteousness upon ourselves. That is the source of God's transforming grace. And I challenge you to find a preacher on TBN or anything else that preaches such a message. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, he tells the early church to test the spirits. And this is one of the first tests that you see, that you should look for. Is he preaching the gospel? Is he preaching the gospel faithfully? I can tell you that I'm incapable of preaching the gospel to the level that it should, but I'm at least putting forth a great effort, and not by my own power. To just go on a very quick diatribe, I told Eric and Chris that in the last 3 weeks, I've spent more time on my knees in prayer than I probably have my entire life. And, you know, people were coming up to me, you know, last week saying, oh, you know, you did such a great job. And I was telling Chris about this, that I'm so terrible with words. My brain is saying, yes, praise Christ, praise Jesus. But my mind's like, by my mouth just comes out like, thank you. You know, because I just don't know. I don't know what to say, and I'm so terrible with words sometimes, but I just kind of, I'm not sure if it's an apology of sorts, but when I say thank you, what I'm really trying to say is praise Jesus and thank you for your kind words. But all glory goes to God the Father. Lastly, we come to the point of exhortation, if you will, telling the difference in ourselves, where we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John is one of my favorite books. When I really came back to the faith, it was actually the very first book that I studied in depth, where I went through expositorially just by myself, reading a verse, reading again, highlighting it, and then reading a third time and taking notes on it. And one thing that I found is that the book of 1 John is a letter that is written for the purpose of exhortation, just as every book is, but it's especially powerful because it can give us assurance of faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps the word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way, in which he walked. Now, a legalist would say that you have to keep the entire law. You have to keep the whole law. That is not what he is saying. He is not preaching sinless perfection. But he's saying that by our lifestyle, by the way that we are walking, by the way that we are living, that we can see that we are living a totally different way, and thus gives the evidence that we do know Christ, that we have come to know him, that he has wrought spiritual life in us. And some of the fruits there are, in addition to Galatians 5, our repentance, obviously. And so we should also examine our doctrine. We should examine our heart motives. And we should inspect our own relationships with people outside and inside of the church. Those are the fruits that just kind of kind of in a daily basis that we should really exercise examination with. What our doctrines look like, what does our theology look like, what are our heart motives when it comes to preaching to other people? Because I can tell you that there have been many times, I'll be upfront with you, there have been many times where I've preached my coworker and I've walked away thinking it's like, yeah, I'm doing God's work, you know, and getting all puffed up with pride. And so we need to examine our heart motives. Why are we preaching the gospel? And so, again, he is not preaching sinless perfection, but he is saying that we need to examine our walks of life to see if they are in line with Scripture, if there's a pattern of holiness in our life. Again, he is not preaching sinless perfection. That's something that I have fallen into so many times where, you know, I haven't prayed enough today, or, you know, I got angry when I shouldn't have, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm putting all of the magnifying glasses on myself, and without even knowing it, I'm bringing myself under the law. But the reality is that we have been set free from the law by God's grace. And because of his grace, and because of that transforming power, we will walk in a different way than what we used to. And we see in God's transformative grace that as we walk with him, we can look back and see who we once were and see who God has grown us to be, has grown us into. We can see a pattern of conformity to his son, and we grow in that conformity, he grows that conformity in us by his grace. Even the warning against the false prophet in itself is an act of grace, because we are so often prone to wandering back to the tar pit of sin that God has already rescued us from. We can see that by God's grace, that we have a new nature, that we have the ability to know God, to love him, obey him, and serve him. We were both willing and incapable of doing so before, but because of his grace, because of the transforming power that he has performed in our lives, we have the ability to love him, to serve him, to obey him, to know him deeply. We see that with the great love with which he loved us, that we watch the transformation of ourselves and those around us. And I will tell you that God is a good, good Father. He is the vine dresser. He is the one that prunes our branches and causes us to grow. God is the one, by pure grace, has given us light, given us the light of the world. Despite our love for darkness, our love may be up and down like the sea, but his love, his effectual grace, is strong and steady. His grace is powerful and mighty to make us grow, to discipline us in love when we step off the narrow path, to raise us up from the grave of sin to the glory of life. His grace is what transforms us from a man or a woman outside of Christ to a man or a woman who is in Christ. And so I just want to ask you, what fruits is God, what fruits is God producing in you? I'm very hesitant to ask that question because it can so often come off as legalistic. But what fruits are you seeing God performing or producing in your lives? Are you becoming more gentle with other people, maybe your coworkers? Are you developing enough love to step out in boldness and share the gospel with those who need it? Is God growing enough boldness in you to stand alone defying the world, or to stand alone defying your own self-confidence or your own lack of self-confidence? Is God growing in you a love for Scripture, a love for himself, a love for his son? And is he growing a conformance in you to his son? I don't want you to answer that question here or now, but that's a question that I want all of us, especially myself, to ask ourselves on a daily or weekly basis or however often that God brings it up for us. God is a good, good father, and he disciplines those whom he loves. And he causes those whom he loves to grow in holiness, and to grow in his love for not only other people, but for himself as well. And so with that, I just want to go to a closing word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our Father and our God, you are so gracious and merciful to us to give us warnings against false prophets, but even a greater act of love and kindness to give us true teachers that teach us faithfully and honorably from your word. You are gracious and you are merciful and you are holy to grow us in conformity to your Son and to bring us from death to life. You are the one true God. And you are the only one who could ever perform such a marvelous work in us. And Father, we thank you and we ask you that you continue to grow us in your word, grow us in conformity to your Son. And Lord, on a personal note, not if, but when my pride begins to crop up again, please, in your grace, in your mercy, squash it to pieces. Smash our idols to pieces. Prune our branches and bear in us much fruit. Producing us good fruit. Father, we love you. We thank you. And we praise you. And it's your Son's glorious name that we pray. Amen.